The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change. God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
We are in 2 Kings chapter 14. We will cover the whole chapter, but for our time of reading God's Word together, we will read verses 1 through 7. When you're there, please stand. It is our tradition to stand for the reading of God's Word. Okay, if you're having trouble following which kings from which place and what their names are, I want to refer to you back to the chart I gave out a few weeks back. 2 Kings chapter 14, starting in verse 1. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jehoadin of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet he did not, yet not like his father David. He did according to all that Joash his father had done. Only the high places were not taken down, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it came about, as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. But the sons of the slayers he did not put to death, according to what was written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord had commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. And he killed of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000, and he took Selah by war and named it Jokathriel to this day. You may be seated. Now, I know when you guys first hear this stuff, you're going, okay, I want to be interested in what he's preaching out of this. But there's some profound theological truths that are put forth here, especially when we put it in the context of the last few chapters as we've worked our way through them. But allow me to sort of fill you in on the rest of the story here so I don't have to read it all, and recognize that part of my task is, as your pastor and a preacher of the Word, is not just to teach you principles of the Word, but to teach you the Word so you know the context of it. So allow me to share with you the rest of what happened. So as we heard, okay, Amaziah is now king of Judah, and if you recall, his dad, the servants of his dad, killed his father, okay, and so Amaziah execute these men, but he doesn't kill their sons, and we'll come back to that. As if we read on between here and in 2 Chronicles 25 is the similar story. He goes to war with Edom. So Edom would be, if you went down to the from Jerusalem down to the end of the Dead Sea, I'll turn around, into the Dead Sea and went over to the other side of the Dead Sea, where we call Jordan today, the southern part of Jordan, is Edom. He raises an army of 300, and this is significant. God didn't just throw out these numbers, so you can try to do math, okay? And then he hires 100,000 men from the northern kingdom of Israel. Prophet of God comes along and says, don't do that. Don't bring these people of Israel into what you're doing. And Ahaziah says, well, what am I going to do with all the money I paid him? The prophet says, well, wait a minute. If God provided the money the first time, couldn't he provide it again? That's my paraphrase. Okay. So he goes and attacks this mountain stronghold of Selah, which is not too far from Petra. You guys know Petra? You've seen it in the Indiana Jones movie. You know, it's carved on all the stone. Well, this city is similar, except it's on this really high, rocky point, okay, where they did similar things. To get up there, they had a carved staircase that went up between these pillars of rocks. And when they got there, they carved into the rock their homes and stuff, but not nearly as elaborate. They're very simple as far as the carving goes, compared to Petra. But the point is, it's really high up there, and there's only really one way there. And he conquers this city at the time, the capital of Edom, and he tosses 10,000 guys off the cliff. I know, it's not rated PG, okay? Here's the problem, though. He brings back their idols to Jerusalem and burns incense and makes offerings and worships them there. Of course, God, like he has in the previous chapters, gives an opportunity for repentance. Sends a prophet along, says, why have you done this? His response, well, who made you a counselor to the king? In other words, what even gives you a right to give an opinion, I guess? He doesn't recognize it. I guess it's God speaking. And so the prophet says, therefore, God has planned to destroy you because you have done this thing, bringing these idols. Israel, as you know, has this continual problem with idolatry. I'm glad America doesn't. But he's feeling his oats, if I can use that term. He's feeling pretty good about conquering this city up here. He's got a good-sized army. And if you recall that we saw last week, Jehoash has a little army because he was attacked by the king of Damascus, recall that? And he only has 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 men. That's all he has. So God is telling us here that Amaziah has 300,000 men. He's feeling pretty cocky. He challenges Jehoash to meet him on the battlefield. Jehoash tells him, man, you don't want to do this. I know you're feeling really great about this battle he had. I know I'm paraphrasing, okay? But you really don't want to do this. And it says, but Amaziah, this is in 2 Chronicles 25 and 20, but Amaziah would not listen, for it was from God. Really? God sends you the messenger to tell you you did this thing. Then you go to fight against your brothers, same Israelites, okay? And Amaziah went because it was from God, that he might deliver him into the hand of Joash because he had sought the gods of Edom. Israel, with its small army, the northern kingdom of Israel, defeats the southern kingdom of Judah, even though it had many more men. Joash captures Amaziah, but allows him to live. And matter of fact, the text in 2 Chronicles literally tells us Amaziah actually outlives Joash by 15 years. But he allows him to live, which is unusual when you defeat an army in those days. Okay. But Jehoash does go to Jerusalem, destroys 600 feet of the wall of Jerusalem, 400 cubits, takes all the gold and silver and the treasures that are in the temple, and takes them back to Samaria. The people unhappy with Amaziah. Ahaziah starts to rebel a bit. He flees to Lachish, and eventually they kill him in Lachish, and his body's buried back in Jerusalem. Now you know the story. Aren't you glad? But I want to remind you, over the last couple of weeks, this has been going back between Israel and Judah. These kings that we're having, they start out, particularly in Judah, start out good, never really do up in Israel, okay? But God always sends someone to give them a chance to repent, to change, okay? And the 2 weeks back, we talked about that God was merciful to them. Last week says God was gracious. So you got the idea of God's mercy and God's grace. Okay, but that grace, that mercy, was to the people of Israel or the people of Judah. Not necessarily, as we saw today, the king had to pay for his actions, but God extended mercy and grace to the people. So I want to talk to you about something that you may be familiar with the term, you may not be. In some places it's called general grace or common grace. I know it's a theological, doctrinal thing, but I think it's important that we understand this. Okay? Part of God's common grace that he extends corporately, I'll say to humanity, is his providential preservation and care of creation. By him and through him, all things consist and have their being. God sustains the universe simply by his loving kindness. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to give you beautiful mountains to see. He doesn't have to provide food for you. He doesn't have to do any of those things. It is of his own choice. He sustains and preserves the universe. Okay? Here's the other part about common grace. Okay? Providentially, he restrains sin. Mankind is not as wicked as mankind can be. We've seen throughout history these surges in evil and wickedness that has happened on the earth, okay? But God restrains sin. Again, you can look at Genesis 20 and 6, 1 Samuel 25 and 26. He, by his grace, all right, restrains sin in the fact that he has left a remnant, which he didn't have to do, of moral consciousness in human beings. Romans chapter 1. When he's talking about those who don't have the law, do what the law says, and their own conscience bears witness to the fact that that's morally right or wrong. You can also look at Romans 2, Exodus 4, Joshua 11, Psalms 81, Isaiah 63, so on. I'm not going to read all these today for obvious reasons. At times, though, you must realize that God removes his straining influence. He has no obligation to restrain sin, the wickedness of people. It's simply by his grace. Grace, you couldn't earn that gift of him restraining sin in the earth. I think if we can look at Nazi Germany, you could look at communist Russia under Stalin, you can go back in history, you could see this unrestrained wickedness or less restrained wickedness. You can look at all those previous verses I told you will tell you the same type of thing, where God hardens the heart of the fellow, or in this case, make sure Ahaziah doesn't hear. In general, I could say that common grace is basically God's blessing to humanity in the broadest sense. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5 and 45. He, God, causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Paul, when he's at Lystra in Acts 14, says this, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and with gladness. And he's talking to wicked people. Okay? God, I mean, how many of you have ever seen wicked people really blessed? Okay? That God does not owe that to them or to you and I. It's simply by his common grace. The other way we see God's common grace, and we see this in these stories a lot, that is God's long suffering. He does not judge the unbeliever and the wicked immediately. but is patient with them for the sake of those who believe. Romans 9, 22 and 23. God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And he did so to make the riches of his glory known to the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for his glory. He doesn't judge the wicked for those who he knows will believe. Before we get too worked up, the saying, I wish God would do something about the wicked in the world, recognize that his patience and long-suffering is there for those who will believe. There are those who won't from the beginning, but that's not what it's... He endures with them for those who do, will believe. Along that line, you can see Numbers 14, 18, Joel 2 and 3, Romans 2 and 4, 2 Peter 3, 9, and 15. Louis Berkhof, theologian back when at Princeton. I have a 1941 edition of his Systematic Theology. It says, common grace curbs the destructive power of sin, maintains in a measure the moral order of the universe, thus making an orderly life possible, distributing in varying degrees gifts, talents among men, promotes the development of science and art, and showers untold blessings upon the children of men. God has no obligation to do that. We can do nothing to earn a beautiful sunset, a wonderful meal, joy and good times with your family, and so on. That's simply the common grace of God. And therefore, there's this tradition in Protestant America, when you sit down to eat, what do? Give him thanks for the food, recognizing God does not owe you that food. And I'm not going to describe food because you all get hungry if I do that during a sermon. But when we have those good times with our family, when we get to worship together, when you can see the sun through the smoke, that's an opportunity to praise God, because it is simply by his grace that you get to have that. My father and I were watching one of those documentaries, you know, where they're doing the amazing flyovers and talking about creation and animals and all this thing, and it's in digital 3D, and Dad just goes, man, isn't God amazing? Yeah, he doesn't owe us that. He sustains that all, and we get the benefit of it by his grace. But although God extended common grace to the people of Israel and the people of Judah, the individual kings, that was another story. So there's this common grace, but there's also individual accountability to God. And that's where what we might call particular efficacious or regenerating grace, the grace that saves you, that grace is different, if I can make that distinction. We see it in this story. Even though Amaziah is going to have to pay for his particular sin, okay, he did not put to death the sons of those who had killed his father, according to the law of Moses, which is right out of Deuteronomy, okay, 24 and 16. You can also see Exodus 18 and 20. God says, look, each one of you, each individual, father, son, each generation, each individual is responsible to God for their own sin. Yeah, there's this common grace, and I give this kind of, but you know what? We're all going to stand before God. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When you do your survey, make sure you remember that, okay? Anyway, the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, paid back for, I'll call it, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Yes, there's a corporate thing that God extends grace and his long-suffering with humankind, But each one of us will stand before God just like these kings were held accountable to God. Each of us will be held accountable to God for what we have done. Romans 14 and 12. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You can also see Ecclesiastes 11, Psalm 62, Romans 2, Ephesians 6, and Revelation 20 and Revelation 22. Again, I'm not reading all those, but I don't want you to think I'm taking these principles and just picking them one scripture and building it out of that. Okay? We're all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We all give an account for what we have done. Now, here's the other part about it. If you remember the parable of the talents that Jesus gives, that he gives people different things. Right, but they, so in case you didn't know, in America, you're really blessed. If I could say it like this, God's common grace is really manifest in your life. You get all kinds of blessings. I can take you to the other parts of the world where I've been, not so much. Clean water would be nice. When's the last time you went to the sink and you opened that up and you got clean water and said, oh, thank you, God, for your grace? Okay? See, but here's the problem with being really blessed. You're going to be held accountable for how much you've been blessed with. You've been able to see the common grace of God. When will each one of us face that judgment? Hebrews 9 and 27, for it is appointed unto man once to die, then face judgment. See, too many people think because they're not seeing judgment in this life because of common grace, well, I'm doing just fine then. They could think of things that they have done, sins, but they don't see a consequence to that, so they think they're okay. And you ask them, why would you go to hell? Well, I'm basically a good person. But after they pass from this world, they will stand before Christ in judgment for everything they did while here, even though they didn't see judgment for it while they were here necessarily. Jesus will be the one who is that judge. Now, we have the Trinity, so God the Father, God the Son, they're all God. But Jesus the Son will judge each of us. John 5 and 27. God has given him, Jesus, the authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Matthew 16 and 27. The Son of Man is coming, or is going to come, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will recompense every person according to his deeds. Jesus came as a man, and therefore he gets to judge mankind. I don't mean to sound sexist. Man is in mankind, humankind, if that bothers you. In the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every person according to what he has done. In the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus will come and reward or punish, recompense those for what they have done here on earth. In the parable of the talents that we see, there's rewards given to the servants of the master. So there will be rewards for those who are his. Okay. The reward for the righteous is eternity with Christ. Reward for the wicked is eternity without Christ, without God, and eternal punishment. Matthew 25. And this is a big deal in the world we live in today and where people are trying to go with annihilationism. Matthew 25, 31 through 34, then 41, and then 46. The Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, the place of honor in their culture, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those who are on the right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones. Enter in to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Which one of them you want to be? Verse 46, this is important. These will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Now, I got to stop here. There are those who teach there isn't eternal punishment. So a person sins for however long they live, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 60 years, 80 years. They say this, it wouldn't be fair of God to punish someone for eternity for sin they only did for 50 years. Their focus is on the person, not on God. But notice in the same verse, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Those same people who say you don't go to eternal punishment do believe you go to eternal life. Because eternal means eternal here, but not over there. In the same sentence. The problem is this, sin is against an eternal God, takes an eternal nature, therefore the punishment must be eternal. You've heard me talk about this before, but allow me to give this example once again. I just talked with this about my football team with this. If I walked over here and threatened to punch Josh over here, or even did. Now, if I threatened, maybe not. But if I punched him, I'd probably go to jail for a night for battery. Or until I can get in front of a judge. It is a weekend. All right? Go punch the president and see what happens. You think you're staying for just one night? No. The offense takes on the nature of the one offended. So when we do sin, even the smallest peccadillo, that's a tiny piece, a little, even the littlest sin, offends the very holy nature of God. God is eternal. The sin becomes infinite and eternal in its nature. Therefore, its punishment's eternal. Likewise, the reward is eternal. When Jesus, who was fully man and fully God, or truly man and truly God, we get mixed up with fully because they say 100% God, 100% man, you get 200%, you get confused. Truly, he really was everything that human is. He was. Everything that God is, he is. So that's what I mean by that. So that's when we get to Rome, or 2 Corinthians that I read to the children, 5:21. He made him who knew no sin be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus came, God came in human flesh. God is eternal. The only way your sin, eternal sin, can be paid for is by eternal God. If he was just a perfect man, a prophet, guess what? Your eternal sin isn't taken care of. It is vital, it absolutely has to be, that he was both God and man. Man to pay the atonement, the price for man, but he also had to be God, so the price took on the nature of the one paying it. His sacrifice was eternal. Hebrews 10 through 14, you could read it. Okay? So that leaves us in a place. God, we've seen God's common grace. We're living in a nice house. We've got a decent car. We have wonderful family, grandkids, whatever you got. That common grace has been given you. You're living in this place. You get the benefit from God's grace in that sense. But someday you're going to stand before God, and it isn't on the universal scale. It's not what God's done for mankind as a whole. It's you and him alone. None of this stuff that Adam did. Well, the woman you gave me. And does God buy that? No. It's you and God standing alone, and he will judge you for what you've done in this life. Either to eternal judgment or reward, okay, if you've submitted your life to Christ. What if you haven't? Maybe, you know, whether you're watching by the live feed or you're listening by the radio or you're here today. Whoa, wait a minute. If I stand before God, I'm in trouble. What then? I don't want this eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. Notice it said it'd be thrown in the same place as the devil and his angels, the demons. The same place. It isn't a separate place. A little softer, you know, not quite as hot. The same place where the devil goes those who have not submitted their life to Christ, who in rebellion, who like Amaziah said, wait, I'm not listening. Well, who made you preacher? Who made you counselor, dude? Maybe you've been there. What do you do now? Hopefully everybody in this room can answer that question. We start with repent for our sins. God comes along each time with these kings. There's this corporate thing, but then he comes along to each one of them and says, look it, I'm giving you the opportunity. He sends a prophet, a man of God, every time to say you can repent of this. What does that mean? First, acknowledge I am a sinner. That is, I have offended God with the way I live. One. Second, submit to his lordship over your life. Let me put it another way. Change your thinking. I no longer, God, I recognize that in my life, I offend your nature. Ready? Because of who I am. I need you, God, to change who I am, to change the way I think, and I submit to your lordship. Now, we have a hard time with lordship in our culture. The best way I can say it is I submit to the fact you're the boss, completely, totally, no other option. What you say, God, goes. Not what my flesh says, not what I want, but now, God, I acknowledge my sin and I say this, I want you to change the way I think, what I desire, so I desire and I think in a way that pleases you. Played out in action, of course, because you can say you think it, but if it doesn't show up on the outside, it's fake. Repent, one. Two, put your faith in the life and work of Jesus Christ. This is where many people hit a wall. They recognize the fact that they have sin. They want to think to do it God's way, but they still think they earn it. No, we got to put our faith in the fact that we can't earn it. That Jesus Christ came as a human being, lived a perfect, sinless life. That life, his righteousness, has been imputed to me, and my sin's been imputed to him. Double imputation is the doctrine. All right? It's his righteousness when I stand before God. It's not mine. It's not that I went to church enough, that I read my Bible enough, that I sang louder than the person next to me doing worship. None of that. It is the righteousness. That's what I put my trust in. Not in my works. Now recognize this. I've already said this in the context of repentance. Acknowledge my sin and God. Change my heart and desires that you're Lord, that I do it your way. So when I say I put my faith and trust in Christ, what he did, both in his life, his death, taking my sin, paying the atonement for it, resurrect. I am not saying, well, because of that, you can go do what you want. I'm not saying that. Notice the first thing I said, acknowledge the sin and change me, oh God, the way I think and feel. Repentance literally means to change one's mind. That word, the Greek word, okay? But then it's not just that. Recognizing this, did you know what? I won't do it the way God wants it done every time. Read Romans chapter 7. I'm still going to falter. But my salvation is not, and when I say salvation, here's what I mean. My end result. Whether I stand before God in condemnation or no condemnation means a judgment given. Some person stands condemned. The judgment's been given and they serve the sentence. My eternal state is not conditional upon whether I do the right thing. It's whether or not I put my faith in the work and life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Many people come and say a prayer, do a thing, sign a card. But they never really trust in Christ. They keep trying to do things that make it. And then when they can't, I'm going to be real. It wasn't true salvation because they never put their faith in the work of Christ. They said a prayer. Yeah, they saw that they were guilty. They understood that. They knew they needed to have a change on the inside, but they wouldn't trust in the work of Christ. They continued to trust in their own ability to live a certain way. Now, again, I'm not given license to do that. When we see these kings, and I'm going to be in America, because we're blessed, we tend to think God has picked us special. Like, for some reason, God would judge the bad countries, but not us, because we're a Christian country. We can argue that point. But I'm sorry, that's common grace. But each one of us, like each of these kings, have to stand before God. So here's how I want to end today. I haven't done that. I've never submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've never recognized my sin. I've never put my faith in the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3 and 15 says this, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart." Don't let your cynicism, your life experiences, whatever, harden your heart to the truth that is being presented to you today, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your heart tender. Today I'm asking you, I'm beseeching, begging, whatever term you want to call it, you will face God someday. Just you and Him. And this moment will be recalled by God. Your response to this moment, God will judge accordingly. Today, submit your life to Jesus Christ and put your trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, I cannot fathom why You left eternity and took on human form, that the Son would come here to this lowly place and this lowly form of being. I can't even come close to putting my mind around Your amazing grace. But God, I sure can respond to it. I sure can, oh God, surrender today to Your Holy Spirit, to Your calling, oh God. Lord, right now, those that are pondering this choice, that Your Holy Spirit is convicting this morning, be relentless, I pray, oh God. Draw Your children to You, O Lord. God, I thank You for those who have heard this message today and have heeded it. I thank You, O God, that Your word goes forth and it accomplishes its task, that Your grace overwhelms the human heart. God, I give praise to Your name because You redeemed me, for I was completely and totally unworthy. And so was everyone else in this room and everyone hearing this message. Glorify Your name in broken lives, I pray. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.